We're in Joshua again. I know you're all surprised, since we're in the middle of the book. Yeah. So we're in the book of Joshua. We are in the section of the book where, as we introduced last week, we're going to be moving through the next few chapters rather quickly, since they are mostly, not all, but mostly great big chunks of passages telling us the cities and the dimensions of the lands that were inherited by Israel. And while I find that interesting from a historical perspective, finding deep and powerful spiritual truths in all of those city names is a bit of a stretch. So we're going to combine some chapters. We're going to highlight some things of significance. We will take note of the historical realities, but we are also we do have some really interesting things that happen in chapters 14 and 50, and they're basically tied together. So we're going to take them together. So we got about 10 chapters-ish left of Joshua. So let's see. Old Testament study guidelines. I failed to align that correctly. Anyway, that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. This is one of our principles for Old Testament Bible study. We need to be careful with that. The vast majority of Christians fail to understand this Bible study principle, that the church and Israel are different things, different entities with different promises and different commands. And that leads us to our second one, and that our promises and commands for Israel are not promises and commands directed to us. We can learn from them, but we shouldn't apply them directly. Be careful not to inject modern moral sensibilities and qualms into biblical literature in general. I think I mentioned it last week. Jordan Peterson and Sam Harris had a debate. If you don't know who those folks are, that's probably good. But they had a debate where Jordan Peterson was supposed to be standing up for taking the place of a believer in the Bible. And Harris is, of course, an atheist. And, of course, they're both absolutely lost. Neither of them believes in Scripture. So it was kind of like listening to two blind people describe the color khaki green. I say that because, I use that example because there was a very dear gentleman to me who has since gone to be with the Lord, who had type 1 diabetes as a child and lost his sight when he was very young. And he was one of the directors at a camp that I was at when I was in college. And the girls were trying to describe the color khaki green to him. And he was like, when I could see, they didn't have that color. So anyway, it's not great. But the main problem a lot of folks seem to have are the violence and the absolute nature of God's law. Even the absolute nature of God's justice, not even in the Old Testament, but across the New Testament, modern people seem to have a problem with it because it's black and white. It's absolute. There's no variation to it. It must be kept, and it must be kept exactly, and failure to do so results in total punishment or destruction. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with that justice because God sent Christ so that he could be just and yet justify the one who has faith in Christ. So be careful not to put those modern moral sensibilities into Old Testament literature especially. Finally, we should observe principles and precepts for life. We can learn a lot from the Old Testament, but we have to do so carefully because there are a lot of commands that don't apply to us. There's a lot of promises that don't apply to us. But we can learn about the nature of God. For example, God, though Israel absolutely violated their half of every bargain they ever made with God, every deal, from Solomon to the last king of Israel, whose name I can't remember off the top of my head, Jehoiakim. They all violated God's law. And Jehoiakim. There's a C in there. Kim. Anyway, so God was faithful to Israel. Though he exiled them for 70 years, he brought them back. And his exile was to give the land a rest. If you read Daniel, it all works together, and he promised he'd bring them back. He promised he'd bring them back again. And we can see even today, now in just my parents' generation, you can see Israel back in the land after 2,000 years. God's faithful. And that's if there's one overriding theme to the Old Testament, it's God's faithfulness to his people and his faithfulness to his promises and to his character that we can take and apply that to the New Testament. So when he says, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life. Or in John 5, he says, he who believes in me shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death unto life. We don't need to worry. We know that it's done. All right? So, Bible study foundations in general. Scripture is the actual inspired word of God, inerrant and accurate. It should be understood literally and in context. That means you read it like you're reading anybody's letter to you. If it says that Joshua killed everybody in a city, that means Joshua killed everybody in a city. If it says that such and so planted a vineyard, it's not some kind of spiritual vineyard. There were grapes, I promise. And if anybody's wondering, when in Jesus' first miracle in Canaan, he didn't make grape juice out of water. He made wine out of water. And so y'all can settle down. Anyway. Yeah, there's a funny thing on the internet that said, never in the history of settle down has anybody settled down from being told to settle down. That's neither here nor there. So no passage in Scripture questions or is intended to bring into question the eternal destination of one who has faith in Christ. This is an overriding theme of Scripture. This is an overriding drive that we should, or an overriding principle that we should bring with us wherever we go in Scripture. No twisting or turning or misunderstanding should give us a question of our eternal destination if we have faith in Christ. Let's take a look at the outline that we're going to be going over today, or again in Joshua chapters 14 and 15. The first five verses of chapter 14, 1 through 5, overview of the general division of land. In these five verses, five, I can count, because it ends with five. In these five verses, we can see just sort of a general overview of how God was going to divide the land. We can see that the 2.5 tribes got the far side of the land, and then the 9.5 remaining tribes got the western side of the Jordan. And I have a picture that we're going to see in just a second that will demonstrate that a little bit better. We looked at it last week, but we will see. So this is the first five verses of chapter 14. If you want to know the general way that the land was divided after the invasion, this is where you go. Verses 6 through 15, I find particularly interesting because they are Caleb's inheritance or reward for faithfulness. Let's read those together. I think they're worth reading. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Depend? Sorry. Sorry about that. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, said to the Kenzanite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord gave, said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart." Parenthetically, as somebody who's looking at 40 years old, I find it comforting that when you go read in Exodus where he sent the people into the land, he said they were young men. So I appreciate that. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I'm as strong as the day, as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so my strength is for war, both for going out and for coming in. By the way, if you look at the phrase going out and coming in the Old Testament, it's used frequently about people going out to war or going out to hunt or do something. And the idea generally is that they have the ability to go and do something and survive and bring themselves home, right? They would go out, they would do a thing, and then they'd come back in and they'd be home and okay. So for being able to go to war, go out and come in, he's saying, I can go and fight and not just show up, but I can win and survive and come home at 85. And he's going to go take on 18-year-olds or so in melee combat, not sitting on a hill with a rifle, but smacking each other with swords and spears. Dude was stout for an 85-year-old. Or an 18-year-old, apparently. Anyway, so he says, now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephthah, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephthah, the Kenzanite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron was formerly Karjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had the rest had rest from the war. Sad days. Hello? Can you dig out the power charger? Is there an extension cord? I think 10-4. Right, so. You didn't even tell me it was running out of power. Anyways, so we see that God was faithful to Caleb to give him his inheritance. We can see that God preserved Caleb. And this is a point we're going to make later. But God preserved Caleb, not just keeping him alive. Hello? What is your issue? No, it's the computer just doesn't want to play nice. It must be out of power. Anyway, whenever an extension cord shows up, we will resume with the graphic representation of what we're about to see. Anyway. Don't worry, I'll show you guys the pictures and stuff. Anyway, so Caleb's inheritance and reward for faithfulness is in verses 6 through 15. Our next section is 5 through 12, and this is the tribe of Judah's geographic inheritance. So a geographic goes in the blank. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 15. The tribe of Judah was given a large section. And we can see in these verses, these 12 verses, we can see the dimensions of it. He says, from this sea to that sea, from this border to that border, from these people to that people. And yeah, so it's there. And the Lord gave them all these things. Our next section is verses 13 through 19, and that is Caleb something his land. So Caleb takes his land. I may use a different word in the slideshow, but basically in verses 15 or chapter 15, verses 13 through 19, Caleb conquers the piece of land that he's been given. Right? I find these really interesting, so we're going to read them because I'm up here and I'm leading things, and I find it interesting. So verses 13 through 19, Caleb, the son of Jephthah, he gave a share among the children of Judah. So Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshnai, Anhim, and Talmi, the children of Anak. Stand by. Well, that, how did that happen? Yep. Murphy is law.
Not a problem.
Yeah, that's got it. Your name's Murphy? If you say so. Wakey, wakey. There we go. Okay, so where were we? So Caleb drove the three sons of Anak. So sons of Anak were giants. So Goliath was one of the sons of Anak. You can see that they were a plague on the land. So these weren't like people today who have the genetic mutation of giantism. These were people who were fully functional, extremely strong, and huge. 9 feet tall. And very, very strong. Like, if you look at Goliath, the description of Goliath's sword, or the other sons of Anak whom David kills, it talks about their spear being the size of a weaver's beam. So this is not like a thin, pokey stick. This is a giant shaft of iron and wood designed for combat, not for show. And so it would have been not like, there's a kid, and I think he's from Poland, who's like 9 feet tall. And if you look at him, he looks like some kind of cartoon character of a human. And he can't build muscle. His body is broken because he's huge. He's very tall, but he's very lanky. And he can't build muscle. And it's really sad for the guy, but power on. Live. Live, my creation. All right. That's just because you don't know what's inside this computer. All right. And go. So, in other news, 40% battery will not get us through Sunday school. And now we know. And as G.I. Joe taught me, knowing's half the battle. The other half is violence. Or if it's the TV show, it's red lasers and blue lasers. Okay. Yeah, there we go. Caleb's inheritance, or the tribe of Judah's geographic inheritance. Ah, I was right. Caleb takes the land. And finally, the verses 20 through 63, the tribe of Judah's family inheritance. So if you go and look at these last 43 verses, it is literally just a list of cities by family and who gets them. All right, so, you know, we have in the lowland, Eshtol, Zora, Anna, Zana. Yeah, no, we're not reading those together. You guys can read those on your own and enjoy. So we see here as an overview of the outline of these two chapters, we see a division of land, God's faithfulness to Caleb, the specifics of how Judah's land was divided, with Caleb being a member of the tribe of Judah, his land and his effectiveness, because as as he was as a young man, he was as an older man, and he was faithful to God. He believed in him. He believed in him fully, not just for eternal life, but for the effective nature of what God had promised him. And we'll see that Caleb was kind of unique in the tribe of Judah, and really in Israel, in that he followed through as he was when he was a young man. So he was as an older man, and he followed through with his conquest. He took Hebron. He took, what's the name of the other section he was given? It begins with a D. He took Debir. He took these regions that he had been given for his family, and he drove out giants. He beat giants in combat. He beat their cities. He destroyed their cities, or the people in them, and took the cities as his own and his family's home because he was faithful. He had faith in God, and God empowered him. God fulfilled his promise that he would drive his enemies before him because Caleb had faith in God. Let's take a look at the map here. We can see this is the general division that we talked about at the beginning. This is what it outlines in the first six or first five verses of chapter 14. We can see Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben on the far side, or the eastern side of the Jordan. On the western side of Jordan, we have the other tribes. One thing you'll notice here is that Levi does not have a region, and that's because they were the priests of God. They did not get land in this fashion. They have cities scattered throughout these regions, so they could be priests of the people, cities of refuge, things like that. They were dispersed throughout the nation. They were not given a land. They were the priests of God. Their inheritance was the priesthood, which from a certain perspective is probably, from probably a biblical perspective, is more than land. So this is the general dispersion of land. If you see here, right here is where Caleb's inheritance was in Hebron. So that's where he was, if you're wondering. I thought it was interesting. Anyway, let's take a look at some key passages. It would be east of Carrollton, or west, depending on which direction you go. So God's preservation of Caleb, I think it's very interesting when we see in chapter 14, verses 6 through 8, God not only preserved his life, he preserved his health, his ability, and his vitality. Right? God totally preserved Caleb throughout the 40 years of wandering. He obviously did it for Joshua too, because Joshua was leading the battles. Throughout his life, he was leading these armies through conquest, siege, and campaigns for at least 5 years. So God preserved Caleb as he said he would. He kind of went beyond even what Caleb was promised. He went above and beyond. This is a principle that we can see in the New Testament. Paul talks about God's ability to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think in Ephesians. It's the Greek word hyperekperisos. If you want the actual part of that, you'll have to ask somebody else, but it is the English transliteration of it is hyperekperisos, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. God demonstrates his ability and his willingness to do that for his faithful people throughout Scripture. And Caleb is just an early example of that. Judah's territory is described in detail. I think it's interesting and important for us to realize that God didn't make generalized promises and fulfill it in kind of vague ways. God fulfilled the promise literally and specifically and in detail. If you read the way the land is divided up in Joshua, God gives these folks great regions of land specifically. He says, this is the area. This is the land that you got. This is the land I gave you. I fulfilled my promise this way. He's not a false God who kind of, oh, I got warm fuzzies, right? Don't over-spiritualize it. When God says he's going to give something, you get it. When he says he's going to give us eternal life through faith alone and Christ alone, we get it, right? It's not some kind of maybe kind of sort of. Chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, it is Caleb who drives the giants out from Hebron. If you look at, if you remember from last week, we saw that the sons of Anak were driven out from all these parts of Israel, and they were basically consigned to Philistia, the nation of the Philistines. And it was Caleb who drove them out of the region of Hebron. So they would have been driven hundreds of miles from there to the Mediterranean Sea. I think it's interesting that these people are just well known, but and yet the in the biblical times, and yet today the governing thought, I guess it would be, is that they are made up, that they were just strong men, I guess. That doesn't follow. There are some interesting archaeological discoveries of giant spearheads and swords in the area. And, of course, they say, oh, these are just for ceremonial purposes, but they have battle damage on them. They have nicks and chunks taken out of the edge, which you wouldn't see out of a ceremonial sword of the Bronze Age. So I think it's interesting that it's specifically Caleb who takes care of the problem. Judah fails to conquer all of their land. This is in chapter 15, verse 63. In chapter 15, 63, we see kind of a general condemnation of Israel, and it is a continuing one throughout the book of Joshua. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So that, by the way, puts kind of a bookend on when the book could have been written. David captured Jerusalem early in his reign as king. So that puts a bracket from the time of Joshua's final acts at the end of the book with a bracket to the other side of David's conquest of Jerusalem. So we know roughly like 600 years, but you know, it is what it is. We know that the people of Judah failed to follow through. God said, I'll drive them before you, but they had to go out, right? They had to go out and conquer. God wasn't just going to shove them out of the way, as he had done throughout all of their time in the wilderness, all of their time during the invasion, all their time during the conquest. They had to go out, right? This isn't like eternal life or any, this is a very earth-oriented conquest promise where if you do this, I will do this. So, all right, so let's take a look at some takeaways. The fulfillment of God's promise to Israel was specific and real. I think this is one of the most important takeaways that we can take from the conquest of Israel. You'll see this one again. It's specific and real that it was not some kind of spiritual fulfillment. It wasn't some kind of metaphorical land. It was literally the land of Palestine or Canaan, now of Judea. It's the land of the Jews. It was what God gave them. Right? It was real. It was not just to nations God was faithful. He preserved and provided to Caleb health and power to conquer. I'm not saying that he's going to give us power or anything like that, but he's definitely, we have the Holy Spirit and whatnot. But when he promised Caleb that he was going to give him the land, he gave him the land and the ability to go get it. Right? He gave him the ability to not just, oh, hey, I gave you this land, bye. Oh, yeah, but there's giants there. Yeah, well, you know, it's yours, though. There's a saying in the military that if it's not yours if you can't defend it. At least I've heard it from my military friends. It's not yours if you can't defend it. And for Caleb, it was, it's not yours until you take it. And God gave him the power to do so. This applies over to the New Testament in this way. God commands us many things in the New Testament as believers, very difficult things. Specifically things like love each other. All right? I think that's pretty difficult. I'd rather storm walls than love on people sometimes, right? It's hard to do when you really feel like not. But every promise and every command in the New Testament is the implied promise of the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill those commands. All right, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a helper. When we can't, we can rely on Him to help us. Right, we just have to, like the children of Israel, go out. We have to go forward. And we can see that God was faithful to do this to Caleb, and he's faithful to us to do this as well. faithlessness can lead to diminished inheritance. And I think this is an extremely important point for us to take away. Faithlessness can lead to diminished inheritance. In Israel's case, this was on earth. This was very real. They lost peace. Right? They had the ability to go out because God was with them and conquer all the land. Caleb did it, and he was one family in the tribe of Judah, not even a full tribe. And he conquered cities. He conquered giants. And yet, the rest of the nation, the rest of the tribe, couldn't even conquer Jerusalem. And it didn't even have giants in it. Why? Because they, from what we can tell, they didn't try. It's not that they camped against it and God was like, well, not today. It's that they didn't try. So, when we are faithless, as this applies to us in the New Testament era, as believers in Christ, faithlessness on our part doesn't lead to eternal separation. It leads us to diminished inheritance. It leads us to less peace. As Israel experienced in the next 800 years, the majority of their problems were because they failed to drive out the native peoples of the land, drive out the idol worship, drive out their opposition. They failed to go forth. For us, if we are faithless, we don't lose eternal life, but we will, and this is a guarantee, if you build gold, silver, and precious stones, they endure. If you are faithless, you're building wood, hay, and stubble, and that will be consumed. That will be diminished. My view on things is, I'm more of an analytical person, so I think of things in terms of charts and numbers. So I think of a pie chart. Or if you think of a pie chart, that's your whole person. The part of you that is wood, hay, and stubble is a wedge that's burned out, right? So you're less. You're diminished. That doesn't mean you're never going to be whole again. One of the promises that God gives us in the book of Revelation is that he will wipe away every tear. And I think that's in chapter 20 or 21. And it's at the very end, right before the eternal state. And that's, he makes us whole again. We suffer loss at the judgment seat. Not eternal loss, but personal loss. When we lose that time, reward for the time that could have been rewarded, right? There are not many things that aren't necessarily sins, but they're non-rewardable, right? They're things that we could have done something that was rewardable, but we instead did something that wasn't. God will replace that, but we will suffer loss. We will be different than we would have been in eternity. What that looks like exactly, I don't know. He's going to replace the burned out wedge. That's all I know. He's going to fix it, fix that hole. So faithlessness can lead to diminished inheritance, and that applies. That's a principle that we can take away from this directly to us. We are done a little bit early with this, but does anybody have any questions? These passages are kind of hard to really kind of belabor. But anybody have any questions or thoughts on this passage? It's true. Absolutely. We were actually just talking about that up here right before that we got started, that people are doing things the way we fail the way we've always failed. We're evil in very similar ways to the way we've been evil. That's why history looks like it repeats itself. It doesn't. It just kind of rhymes. For sure. Absolutely. It is. I think that what we have is a different kind of light. You know, people always say light disinfects. In the world today, we have a different kind of exposure of evil, where it's not true light. It's the cockroaches have gotten gotten fearless? We know what it's going to look like because we can go back and look at Rome. Rome in the first century, second century AD was for the average and up citizen, middle class and up, there was such a slave force. It was 6 slaves to each Roman citizen in Rome. The Romans didn't have to do anything. Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. I mean, shoot, we already do that. I mean, how many videos from Ukraine show up on YouTube?
Well, and then not only that, but when you watch, like, I used to watch the detective show on YouTube. And you used your imagination to figure out what the crime might have been like.
Mm-hmm.
Now they show you.
Yep. And this is something that, however, I will say this. This is something that, and I agree. I think things are definitely not getting better. And I don't know that they're necessarily getting worse.
No,
like you said,
it is.
When we read the book of Revelation, when you read Revelation, there is no America there. Right? There is no American nation, a nation state opposing the beast and the false prophet. There's no opposition to him amongst the nation states. There's not necessarily, people used to say it's a one world government. You go read, that's not really what it is, but it's true leadership from one area. And if America exists at that time, it's not going to exist in a way that we want to be in it. The Lord, however, has given us faith, or given us hope beyond politics, beyond the degradations of man. If you look at, I think it's Elisha, he was in the desert, in the cave, saying, "Lord, I alone am left." And the Lord says, "There are over 10,000 who have not bent the knee." God always preserves a remnant. To this day, there is a remnant of Israel who, if you read in Romans, he says, "I've cut them off." And yet a remnant has been preserved. The Lord preserves his people. He will preserve us as his children, much more so even than he preserved his people in Israel. We have a different relationship. We're his children. He'll preserve us. Does that mean we're going to survive on this earth? No, but we will be preserved. And that is a better hope than a million man army. So. Well, folks, I'll give you guys some time off. We're welcome, chat amongst yourselves. We got 10 minutes.